Today's scripture reading comes from 1 Kings 9, 1 through 9. When Solomon had finished building the temple of the Lord and the royal palace, and had achieved all he had desired to do, the Lord appeared to him a second time as he had appeared to him in Gibeon. The Lord said to him, I have heard the prayer and the plea you have made before me. I have consecrated this temple which you have built by putting my name there forever. My eyes and my heart will always be there. As for you, if you walk before me faithfully with integrity of heart and uprightness, as David your father did, and do all I command and observe in my decrees and laws, I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever, as I promised David your father when I said, you shall never fail to have a successor on the throne of Israel. But if you or your descendants turn away from me and do not observe the commands and decrees I have given you and go off to serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land I have given to them and will reject this temple I have consecrated for my name. Israel will then become a byword and an object of ridicule among all peoples. This temple will become a heap of rubble. All who pass by will be appalled and will scoff and say, why has the Lord done such a thing to this land and to this temple? People will answer, because they have forsaken the Lord their God, who brought their ancestors out of Egypt and have embraced other gods, worshiping and serving them. That is why the Lord brought all this disaster on them. This is the word of the Lord.
It's the longest-running Christmas special on TV. It first aired in December 1965, and it has been shown on primetime TV every year since. I'm talking about A Charlie Brown Christmas. Anybody ever seen it? A few. More on this side are willing to admit it than that side for some reason. Charlie Brown was not limited to TV, of course. He was the central character of a cartoon strip called Peanuts, created by Charles Schulz, which ran from 1950 to 2000. In the comic strip and the videos, the main characters all have some unique feature that usually is part of the show. For example, Lucy has her psychiatry booth, where she offers her opinions on everyone else's problems for 5 cents a pop. Charlie Brown has his characteristic yellow and black striped T-shirt. And Linus has his blanket. Linus is rarely, if ever, without the blanket. It's the little blue blanket you can see on the screen there. It has the ability to be shaped into all kinds of wonderful things, to be used for various purposes. Linus's blanket can be a stylish scarf. It can be a quilt for Lucy's doll bed. It can be a kite, or a parachute, or a bullfighter's cape, or even an insect swatter. In the Charlie Brown Christmas special, the blanket is a headdress for a shepherd in the Christmas pageant. But without a doubt, before it is any of these other things, Linus's little blanket is first and foremost a security blanket. He tells us as much in a 1956 comic strip where Linus says, "This is my security and happiness blanket." In the early years, you can tell that Linus loves the little blanket and he has absolutely no shame about it whatsoever. He knows that he needs it to get through every day, and the days when the blanket has to go in the wash are terrible. But in the later years, it seems that Linus is maturing a bit because he demonstrates a desire to get rid of the security blanket. He's a little bit ashamed of it. He even asks Snoopy and some others to take the blanket and bury it so that he can never find it. But it doesn't work. No matter how hard Linus tries, he simply cannot let go of the blanket. In fact, the only reason we know the term security blanket is because of Linus and the Peanuts strip. That's where the term was popularized. Security blankets can be cute. It's funny in the Charlie Brown Christmas special. It's cute when my 3-year-old guy, who is bigger than everyone else his age, who is tough most of the time, snuggles his little blue blankie to his face. Not so cute at 2 a.m. when he cries because he can't find it. and he needs someone to come get it for him. But beyond the cuteness, I think that Charles Schulz was illustrating something that's true about all of our lives. And that is that we all have some kind of security blanket, or many of them. Oh, it may not be a physical object like it is when we're really small. No, it tends to be something less concrete. As we grow older, it's usually something that we turn to, a person, a thing, a habit that quiets our anxiety, that gives us a sense of peace, that alleviates our fears, that gives us hope or motivation or a general sense of happiness. For some of us, it's an outward behavior. For example, I was reading something my friend Amy wrote this week. She talked about how she realized that she drinks wine for two different reasons. She said that there are times where she drinks wine as part of a special meal. It makes it all the more special, and it's wonderful. But that there are also times she's noticed when she drinks wine simply because the anxiety has gotten to be too much, whether that's helping her kids with their homework or getting everything done around the house or getting a project done on time. And so she'll have a glass or two just to insert some peace into her routine. For some of us, our security blanket is an outward behavior like that. For others of us, it may not be something like that. It may be more of a place where our thoughts turn. A person, a place, a habit where we really think about when we need something to pick us up, to encourage us, to keep us going. It may even be a distraction, looking at our phones, something to get our minds off of whatever is bothering us. And most of these things are not inherently bad things, but they can become harmful when we turn them into security blankets that we can't let go of. I want you to think honestly for just a moment. What do you think about when you need a sense of peace? When you need some source of hope to keep you going, some motivation? Where do your thoughts turn when you need to be picked up? What's your functional source of purpose? The big story of the Bible makes it clear that in all of these pursuits, we're ultimately trying to find what we were originally created to have. Perfect peace with God, with one another, with the earth. That's what we are made for. And it's something that we lost as soon as the first human beings sinned, and we've been trying to get it back ever since. We've been going through the big story of the Bible, and we've seen how God promises that one day He is going to ultimately restore that perfect peace that we were created for, that this earth was created for. He's promised that He's going to do it through a specific family and one specific descendant in that family. And the Bible tells us this one great story of redemption all throughout. But we've also seen along the way how inclined we are to depend on some source of security that ultimately cannot deliver what it promises. Over the last few weeks, we've specifically seen in the history of Israel what was one of the most persistent security blankets that they looked to. It was a human king. Remember, they were designed to have God as their king, but they couldn't take having an invisible king. And they continually insisted, if we can just have a human king, a strong military leader who will fight our battles for us, who will lead us, then finally all will be right with the world. And God finally concedes in 1 Samuel 8. Lou showed us that. Have it your way. You can have a king. We've seen a couple of those kings. Last week we looked at King David. And we saw how God made a promise to David that he was going to carry out this great rescue plan through his family and one specific descendant of David's who would sit on an eternal throne. We saw how God was going to be faithful to that promise even though David would not be faithful in his behavior as the king of his people. Today we're dropping back into the story, and we're going to pick up with David's son who becomes king. And as we do, we're going to see exactly what it takes to get all those things that we've been searching for. The perfect, complete peace, the unblocked relationship with God and other people. In the scripture that Lydia read just a moment ago in 1 Kings 9, we actually heard what it is, what it takes to have that. God was speaking to King Solomon, David's son, about how his people could be guaranteed to have a perpetual place in a safe homeland, continual access to God's presence, ongoing prosperity as recipients of his blessings. Did you see what it was? Let's open a Bible so that we can all see it together. 1 Kings chapter 9. If you don't have your Bible with you, you're welcome to use the Pew Bible. You can find this on page 534. 1 Kings 9, verse 4. Page 534. Today we're going to cover a lot of ground in 1 Kings. We're going to take a quick survey of Solomon's life, and I'm going to put most of the passages up on the screen, but this one I'm not. This one you're going to have to look in the Bible for. 1 Kings chapter 9, we'll start in verse 4. God said to Solomon, "As for you, if you walk before me faithfully with integrity of heart and uprightness, as David your father did." Let me pause. Is it interesting to you that when God remembers David after David's death, in spite of what we saw about David last week, his horrible, egregious sins, adultery and murder and deceit, God calls him someone who walked with integrity of heart and uprightness. That doesn't speak to David's goodness. It speaks to God's willingness to forgive and extend mercy when we come back to him. But now let me continue. "I will establish," verse 5, "I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever, as I promised David your father when I said, 'You shall never fail to have a successor on the throne of Israel.'" Did you catch what the condition is? How can God's people be guaranteed to have perpetual access to his land and his presence and his blessings? It's through the leadership of a faithful king. "As the king goes, so go the people." Look at verse 6. "But if you or your descendants turn away from me and do not observe the commands and decrees I have given you, and go off to serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land I have given them and will reject this temple I have consecrated for my name. Israel will then become a byword and an object of ridicule among all peoples. This temple will become a heap of rubble." A faithful king will result in a safe homeland, God's continual presence, ongoing blessings for his people. An unfaithful king, on the other hand, results in a people who are cut off from all those things that they need and that they search for. As the king goes, so goes the people. And Solomon was a great king. Solomon became king shortly after David's death. There was a little bit of wrangling over who would take the throne, and the writer shows us in the first couple of chapters how Solomon establishes his authority. You'll probably want to read his story sometime this week in the first few chapters of 1 Kings. But one of the first things we read is about God coming to Solomon during the night. He actually appears to him twice in the night. And Solomon is still a young man, and God says, "All right, Solomon, you're king. Now I want you to ask me for anything you want. One wish, you can have it." And it's almost like something out of a Disney movie, you know, the genie from Aladdin. Anything you want, only this is the living God and he can actually deliver. And I imagine Solomon, what could he have been thinking about? One wish. Should I wish for all of my enemies to come bow at my feet? Should I wish for millions of dollars, you know, storehouses of gold that would have been in his day? Should I wish for the biggest, most powerful army in all the world? But he didn't wish for any of that. We see what he asked for in chapter 3, verse 9. I have it on the screen. Solomon said to God, I'm a young man. I don't know how to govern your people. So give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong. For who is able to govern this great people of yours? What is it that he asked for? Sure, a discerning heart. We may call it wisdom. The ability to make good decisions as a leader of God's people. And how does God respond? Verse 12. I will give you a wise and discerning heart so that there will never have been anyone like you, nor will there ever be. Imagine God says that to you. When I get finished with you, there will never be anyone else in all the history of the world who is like you. And then God adds, not only are you going to get wisdom, I'm going to give you that. I'm also going to throw in success as well because you've got your priorities straight, because you asked for wisdom. God says, I'll give you both wealth and honor so that in your lifetime you'll have no equal among kings. The writer goes on in chapter 3 to show us one example of Solomon's great wisdom that God gave him. He tells us a story of these two young women, actually they're prostitutes, who come with a fight. They're fighting over a baby. One of them thinks it's hers, the other one thinks it's hers. It's crazier than anything you'll see on Jerry Springer. And Solomon has to figure out what to do about it. And I'm not going to tell you the whole thing now, but what he does is ingenious. He solves it in a beautiful way. You can read about it in chapter 3. The writer wants us to see that Solomon did, in fact, lead with incredible wisdom. And you know what happened as a result? The people prospered under Solomon's leadership. The writer tells us in chapter 4, The people of Judah and Israel were as numerous as the land on the sand on the seashore. Remember God's promise to Abraham, your descendants will be more numerous than the sand on the seashore? Well, here you have it. They ate, they drank, and they were happy. And Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the Euphrates River to the land of the Philistines, as far as the border of Egypt. These countries brought tribute and were Solomon's subjects all his life. Solomon is shaping up to be the ideal king for God's people. And one of the first priorities that he had when he became king was to build a temple. You remember way back when God led his people out of Egypt, and they're in the wilderness, God gives the law through Moses. God instructs Moses to build a tabernacle. It's basically a large, ornate tent where the people will worship God before they have a permanent homeland. And what happens is they'll set it up when they set up camp. The priests will do their duties there. The people will worship God. And then when it's time to move, they'll break it down, pack it up, and move, and then set it up in a new place. Well, that was about 480 years before Solomon. And now that they've been in the Promised Land for a couple hundred years, the tabernacle is still sitting outside town. God's still living in a tent, so to speak. And David had a problem with that. Remember from last week, David said, God, it's not right. I'm sitting here in my nice palace. You're sitting outside town in a tent. Let me build you a really nice house. And God says to David, you know, I don't really need a house. In case you didn't notice, I created all this. I can't be contained by buildings, but I'll humor you. I'll let your son build me a temple. And that way we'll have a permanent place in the Promised Land where my presence will be revealed. My people can meet with me. You'll be guaranteed to have access to me. And so Solomon takes the throne, and first thing he wants to do is build the temple. So he spares no expense. He brings the finest of cedar from the surrounding nations. He brings gold and he overlays the entire inside of the temple with gold. It takes 7 years to do the work, about like the work on LaGuardia Airport, only the result was much more beautiful. And when the work is finally done, Solomon calls together all the leaders of the tribes of Israel to come dedicate the temple. He calls together all the priests, and they bring in the Ark of the Covenant, that wooden chest where God's the tablets of law were written as a reminder of God's presence. They put it in the Holy of Holies, the most special part of the temple. And when all that is done, listen to what happens in chapter 8. When the priests withdrew from the holy place, the cloud, remember that God's presence was in a cloud in the wilderness? The cloud filled the temple of the Lord. And the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled his temple. You see what happened? God actually came. He was there, and his presence was so overwhelming that even the priests couldn't stand up. They couldn't go through the motions of worship. All that they could do was fall on their faces. God was guaranteeing his presence to dwell among his people, a place where they could encounter him as long as they submitted to the leadership of a good and faithful king. Solomon was a great king, and his reputation spread like wildfire. The author tells us a few things that he was known for in chapter 4. He was wiser than anyone else, including Ethan the Ezrahite, wiser than He-Man. Did you know that there was a He-Man in the Bible? I thought it was just a cartoon I watched when I was a kid. There he is. Calcol and Darda, the sons of Mahal, and his fame spread to all the surrounding nations. He was a sage. Verse 32, he spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs numbered 1,005. Songwriter. He spoke about plant life, from the cedar of Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of walls. He's a botanist. He also spoke about animals and birds, reptiles and fish. He's a biologist. From all nations, people came to listen to Solomon's wisdom, sent by all the kings of the world who had heard of his wisdom. Solomon was a Renaissance man, good at everything, well ahead of his time. A few chapters later, chapter 10, the author tells us about one special ruler who came to see Solomon. She was called the Queen of Sheba, or the Queen of the South. She was famous in her day. She's heard about Solomon. She wants to come see for herself. And so she spends a few days with him, and then she says this, "Indeed, not even half was told me. In wisdom and wealth, you have far exceeded the report I heard. How happy your people must be. How happy your officials who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom." And then the narrator adds, "King Solomon was greater in riches and wisdom than all the other kings of the earth. The whole world sought audience with Solomon to hear the wisdom God had put in his heart. Year after year, everyone who came brought a gift, articles of silver and gold, robes, weapons and spices, and horses and mules. And as Solomon's fame increased, so did his wealth, because everybody's bringing tribute. Listen to some of the things that Solomon acquired. He had 4,000 stalls for chariot horses and 12,000 horses. The writer tells us that Solomon's horses were imported from Egypt and from Kew. These were the premier military technology of the day. Finest horses and chariots. Solomon also had gold coming out his ears. The writer tells us that he received 25 tons of gold per year in tribute. There was so much gold in Solomon's day that silver was worthless. Nobody wanted it. And Solomon had women. The writer says he had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines. You see, if you're a king in a neighboring nation and you wanted to build an alliance with someone, you didn't sit down and sign a piece of paper. You sent him your daughter to be his wife. And so Solomon has all these wives as forms of political alliances. Now, what he's going to do with 1,000 wives, I don't know. But I'll leave it there. Solomon's fame has spread all over the world. It's producing prosperity for him and for his people, untold wealth. And God promised to give him and his people perpetual access to a safe homeland, to God's presence in the temple and God's blessings, as long as they would submit to the leadership of a good and faithful king. If you could write a description of an ideal king in that day, it would say, "See Solomon." Solomon looks like the perfect king, the one who will finally provide perpetual prosperity and security for his people. Except that God did already write the ideal description for a good and faithful king. And the writer wants us to remember that. You see, we dare not miss this. If we miss this, we're going to miss the point of 1 Kings. We can't just drop in here. Because the writer expects that we know all the big story leading up to Solomon. And in particular, he wants us to remember the little passage in Deuteronomy chapter 17. This was when Moses was at the end of his life. The people had spent 40 years in the wilderness. They're getting ready to go into the promised land. And God says to Moses, "One day your people are going to ask for a human king. And when they do, here's what he must do." And God gives a list of qualifications. Let me show you what they were. This is from Deuteronomy 17. Number one, the king must be the man that God chooses. So far, so good for Solomon. Number two, he must be a fellow Israelite. Check. Number three, he must not build up a large stable of horses for himself. How many does Solomon have? 12,000? 4,000 stalls? Large stable, I think. Number four, he must not send his people to Egypt to buy horses, for the Lord has told you, you must never return to Egypt. That was the place of slavery from which they'd been delivered. Don't ever go back. Not only were Solomon's 12,000 horses from Egypt, his very first marriage was to the daughter of the king of Egypt. Number five, the king must not take many wives for himself, because they will turn his heart away from the Lord. How many did Solomon have? 1,000 if you count the girlfriends. Number six, he must not accumulate large amounts of wealth in silver and gold for himself. Solomon lived in a gold-plated house, for heaven's sake. Last, the ideal king was to copy and study the law of God daily so that he would fear God and not become proud. Doesn't seem like Solomon did this, does it? Either that or he totally forgot Deuteronomy 17, because it seems like he has blatantly ignored almost all of God's requirements for a good and faithful king. Solomon does everything that God says he should not. And for a little while, he gets away with it, and things go okay. Solomon does some good. He left us with some proverbs that are good wisdom to live by. He built a really nice temple. But what was the end result of Solomon's time as king? We see it in chapter 11. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father had been. He followed Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. So Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord completely as David his father had done. On a hill east of Jerusalem, Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable god of Moab, and for Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. He did the same for all his foreign wives who burned incense and offered sacrifices to their gods. Forget Deuteronomy 17. What was the first of the Ten Commandments? You should have no other gods before me. God was saying to his people, listen, I am the only one who loves you the way that I can. And I have set you free. I'm going to keep you free. But you must not ever worship anyone but me. Solomon is not only worshiping the idols, he's not only tolerating his idol-worshiping wives, he's building the temples for their idols. The temples where Israelite children will be sacrificed, where people will pay for temple prostitution. Can it be that Solomon has come to this? As the king goes, so go the people. And the net gain of Solomon's reign is that he starts the rapid descent of God's people into all-out idolatry and self-destruction, so that they ultimately forfeit God's presence and their homeland and God's blessings. So why are we reading about Solomon? He obviously didn't leave us a great example to follow. I would argue that Solomon is here as a foil. Do you know that term from literature? A foil is someone in literature who serves as a vivid contrast to another. In Harry Potter, for example, Draco is a foil to Harry. They both have similar opportunities, but they make vastly different choices. In Pride and Prejudice, Mary is totally absorbed in her studies, and she is a foil to her sister Lydia's lively, distracted personality. Vivid contrast. In fact, the word foil comes from an old practice of packing gems with literal pieces of foil in order to make them shine more brightly. You see, all the kings in the big story of the Bible, by their greatness and by their failures, are pointing us to the one true king who will be and will do exactly what we need. By external measures, Solomon initially looks like a great king should look, with his wealth and power and wisdom and influence, and yet he fails to deliver what God's people need. And Solomon is the foil who makes the true king shine all the more brightly. Matthew, 900 years later, would tell us about the arrival of the true king to whom all the other kings have pointed in the first chapter of his gospel. He tells us that the true king is a direct descendant of David and Solomon, that he is the fulfillment of God's promise to them to have a descendant sitting on an eternal throne, as well as God's promise to Abraham. He tells us that the true king was born not in a palace or even in a hospital, but in a borrowed barn because his parents had nowhere else to stay. Matthew tells us that after he was born, some rich rulers from far off places came to pay him tribute because they had noticed through signs in the skies that a baby was born who was going to be a king. And they brought him gold, among other things, and that gold would be the only gold that he ever had. It was probably that gold that financed his trip to Egypt. Not a trip to go buy horses for himself, but a trip to get away because a wicked tyrant was trying to kill him. The true king would live most of his life in complete obscurity in a hillbilly town, and yet he would have a reputation that has endured for more than 2,000 years. He would go public for only 3 years in his 30s, and during those most crucial years of his life, he was not amassing wealth for himself, but he was homeless and dirt poor. He never married, not even to one wife, let alone 1,000, and yet he has an eternal bride that consists of people from every nation and tribe and tongue on the planet. One time, he would even recall the story of the Queen of Sheba coming to see Solomon, and then he would say this of himself, "One who is greater than Solomon is here." The only crown that he ever wore consisted of thorns, and yet he was the only king to live a completely faithful life. He came to build a true temple of God, not a temple that was made out of bricks or gold or wood, but a temple that was built of human lives, consisting of anyone who would believe in him. He's the only king who can give you true security, lasting peace, a permanent homeland, unblocked access to God. He's the king who offers to rule your heart with goodness and mercy. He is the humble king. King Jesus looks nothing like we think he should, and yet he is everything that we need. Imagine for just a moment that you lived in Solomon's day, and you knew the big story of God up until that point, the history of your people, the promises of God that one day a king would come who would make everything right again, and you see Solomon get off to a great start. Things are looking hopeful, and then you start to see the downfall as his heart wanders away. Imagine how disappointed you would be. What a letdown. How hopeless you would feel. Of course, we don't have to think back to feel that, but we all know that feeling because we've all put our hopes in people or things that let us down, things that can't deliver. In election years, a lot of us put our hopes in the government. There's this mistaken notion that they call American exceptionalism. It says that the USA is the last great hope of the world, and if we only have the right leader in place, then all will be made right with the world. Of course, it's not true. We get our hopes up. We think if we have this leader or that leader, finally everything will be right, and of course they let us down in some way. Jesus is the one king who not only started out well, but who finished the job. At every turn, he was tempted to be deterred by fame or by luxury or ease. And yet he refused at every opportunity. Repeatedly, he said, I have come for one purpose. And I will not quit until I have completed my mission. It's a rescue mission, and I'm not going to stop. And he was so devoted to you that that mission took him all the way to a Roman electric chair, essentially. A cross of execution, where he would take into himself all the guilt and all the poison and all the consequences of my sin and your sin so that we could receive his righteousness as a free gift. As the king goes, so go the people. And when you allow Jesus to come and rule your heart as king, his Spirit will come and fill you in even a greater way than his Spirit filled the temple, and he will begin to reproduce his character in you. As you submit to him, your life will gradually begin to take on resemblance to him. Your values will start to resemble his values. Your version of success will look less and less like Solomon's and more like Jesus's. You'll find yourself with a grounded sense of peace and hope and joy that he gives you as a gift now, which are but a foretaste of what will be yours when he returns and does finally make everything right with the world again. Jesus is the true king. Just last year, somebody noticed something about the Charlie Brown Christmas special that no one has ever noticed before, or at least not pointed out in a publication. It's something that happens when they're getting ready for the Christmas pageant, and Linus does his little part. I'm going to put a clip on the screen, take a look, and I want you to pay close attention, especially when Linus says the words, "Fear not." All right, let's have a look.
Isn't there anyone who knows what Christmas is all about?
Sure, Charlie Brown, I can tell you what Christmas is all about. Lights, please. And there were in the same country shepherds, abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night, and lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them. And the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not. For behold, I bring you tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God, and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men.
Did you see what happened? He dropped the security blanket. Right when he said, fear not. How did he drop the blanket? I mean, he's been carrying that thing around for years. His friends have all tried to help him get rid of it. He can't let go of the silly security blanket. And just like that. I was reading a few different writers this week to see what they thought of this. Was it just a coincidence? Probably not. There's pretty good consensus that when they first made the Christmas special, that Schultz wanted that in there because he wanted to convey a subtle message. When Linus is rehearsing what happened when Jesus was born and he tells the angels, fear not, and the security blanket falls, there's a message. The writer I read says that the message is that the birth of Jesus separates us from our fears. It frees us from the habits that we're unable or unwilling to break ourselves. The birth of Jesus allows us to simply drop the false security that we've been grasping so tightly and learn to trust and cling to him instead. I don't know what security blanket or king you've been looking to give you that sense of hope or purpose or peace. I do know that it will let you down eventually. And I do know that there is only one true king, who can ultimately deliver what you long for and what you need. And my hope is that you will think about him when you need something to encourage you, when you need something to quiet your guilt or your anxiety, to give you motivation or purpose, that your thoughts will turn to him and that you will cast all of your hopes on him. Jesus looks nothing like we think he should, and yet he is everything we need. Let's pray. Lord, it's fun for us to think about what it must have been like when the angels who sang about creation got to come and sing again, announcing that the God of creation had come in the form of a little baby, because they knew the significance. They knew what it meant that you had left your throne in heaven. You had come to live the life that we live, only perfectly, to die the death that we should have died, so that we might live with you forever in a perfected homeland of complete peace. Lord, we welcome you into our hearts today. Would you come and take your throne? Show us what it looks like to live with you as our King, to find everything in you. And would you let the byproduct of that spill out into our community, that there might be great joy for this good news. It's in your name that we pray, Jesus. Amen.